What I want to talk to you about today is how you can join with me in performing God's work. Is there any tangible evidence or fruit that you personally are expected to produce? For literally decades, many, many people in the current organization, and therefore about 85% of the members of this organization, were taught that they had to get behind the leader. That they really were not to engage in any kind of personal evangelism, that the leader would take care of all of that, because he, through television and radio, and that was me for about 30-some years, would be the primary person to produce all of the fruit. And by analogy, some of the ministers were called caretakers. They were told in various documents and ministerial meetings that they were merely there to take care of the fruit that was being reaped and harvested by radio, television, printing press, and by, of course, personal campaigns. I want you to take a look at a couple of scriptures that seem at first glance to be a little bit contradictory in the Word of God. First of all, back in the book of Revelation, the 18th chapter, and verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered that of her iniquities." Now this is Babylon the Great. It's the false religious system of the world. And we have known that not only was it ancient Babylon or the Babylonish mystery religion, but it also symbolizes a great apostate church that was to emerge and did emerge in the first century A.D., and is still a powerful, universal church holding sway over nations all over the earth. And recently, in a chapter of our history here, we have seen that even a fugitive former dictator, if he chooses to take refuge behind the skirts of a great universal church which conducts its affairs like a sovereign state, he is given diplomatic immunity. And all the armed might of the United States of America cannot penetrate the shroud of the mystical power of the global or universal, and that's all it means, Roman universal church. The word Catholic merely means universal, a universal or a global church. Well, we're familiar with that scripture, to come out of Babylon the Great, the mystery religion. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, how often did we emphasize this scripture? How many hundreds of times have I heard it quoted? "Love not the world." At Christmas time, we see worldly trappings of the accoutrements and paraphernalia of ancient pagan worship. And we have researched the origin and the meaning of the orbs that are hung on Christmas trees. And we know the origin of the Christmas tree itself. We know the origin of Ishtar or Easter or Ishtar, as they call it today. And then we remind people that because of dietary laws, there is lard in saltine crackers. And before you know it, the average member of the church who is converted and baptized and begins to feel betrayed by the world around him when he finds out truly the remarkable number of pagan things around him in the world, the origin of many of our customs, even religious as well as sociological. He finds out the origin of steeples on churches. He even begins to wonder about the origin of wedding bands. But pretty soon he finds out that even our diet has become polluted, that the very air is polluted, that all around us are evidences of man's greed, of the air, water, and solid pollution of our environment. And continually we are seeing some consumer advocates like Ralph Nader and other people, John Stossel, who does specials on Good Morning America, showing us where people who are greedy for the dollar are very, very careless with public health. We begin to feel betrayed as we learn more and more about the Bible, more about God's laws of health, of diet, of trying to avoid chemicals and pesticides, herbicides, and poisons in our food. We learn that processed cheese is a sort of a chemical mixture of a gum-like substance with virtually no nutritional value. Only last night, I was watching 2020, and it was showing me how huge, big stainless steel tanker trucks might carry a load of formaldehyde from the East Coast, and allegedly they rinse it out and then load it up with cranberry juice to take it the other way around, I think, from the West Coast to the East Coast, and then the next load, it might be hauling garbage, And the next load, it might be hauling milk. And they were really getting very perturbed about this. Well, little by little, as we learn more and more of God's Word, we discover some of the pagan doctrines, the immortality of the soul, the idea of an ever-burning hell and eternal punishing instead of eternal punishment. We feel more and more betrayed by the world around us. And we cling closer and closer together with those of like mind and with those of the same persuasion. Today, the large mainstream churches call the Mormons, large church, tremendously wealthy, huge universities, colleges, hospitals, and schools, practically own the entire state of Utah, very powerful in many West Coast cities, a large, very powerful church. Yet they are called in literature published by mainstream organizations, a cult. Seventh-day Adventists, a large, powerful church with universities and colleges and schools and homes for unwed mothers and homes for battered wives, doing a tremendous amount of good. But they are called by the mainstream churches a cult. I was asked following a speech to the Dallas Community Colleges some years ago, in revealing a lot of things about my own past and the organization from which I have come, I was asked blatantly, is that organization a cult? I had to answer, oh, certainly. It meets all the criteria of any dictionary you could ever pick up. Now, why would I make a statement like that? Well, if you look up the dictionary meaning of a cult, you will find that there is nothing sinister, although the mainstream religions have tended to make the word sinister and give it a very evil connotation. But the word cult is not evil of and by itself at all. But the word occult, now that takes a little prefix that actually means secret and puts it in front of the word cult. You don't want to have a medical examination in which they determine that there is occult blood somewhere in your body, because that means hidden or secret bleeding of some kind. You don't want that kind of a report. So an occult organization is one that is a secret cult. Now, the American Theosophic Society, Madame Blavatsky and the Fox Sisters and those who heard knockings and poltergeists and saw visions and all sorts of demoniacal concepts were of the occult. There are whole sections that are in bookstores down here in Tyler, I'm sure, where you can go and buy books on the occult or hidden mysteries or hidden secrets. My question to you is, since God's Word tells us that we are to come out of Babylon the Great, that you are to come out of the world, that you are not to love the world, neither the things that are in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, are we then occultic? Are we a secret society? Are we a secret organization? Remember the program years ago, I've Got a Secret? Quite a successful series that ran for many, many years on television. Something about that, if you say, I've got a secret, somebody else wants to know. When I was a child, we organized a secret society in my neighborhood. We went across the street from my house, and there was a vacant lot. We dug a hole in the ground, and it had to be in the shape of a skull. So we dug it in the shape of a skull. And our uniform was merely one of our mother's cast-off dish towels. We wore it as a cape around our shoulders. We carried wooden swords, and our shields were garbage can lids. And we would get out and joust and cross swords with each other with a weird-looking helmet, probably a pot we got from under the sink in the kitchen, on our head, a garbage can lid for a shield, and a wooden sword in our hands. Well, we decided we had to have a treasury, and so we dug a little hole in the wall of the cave, and we found an old cast-off coffee can, and we had a couple of 3 pennies that we picked up somewhere. We put them in there, put it back in the niche, and then put some mud over it and brushed it over to where it was hard for us to even find out where we put that can. Nobody could find our treasury. And we invented a secret handshake. Now, we were little kids playing in a sandlot. Surely there are not grown men, I mean men with nice diamond-studded rings and and little decorative lapel pins who would go to a wonderful meeting involving even heads of state and so on and would walk up to each other and kind of give a funny handshake. Are there people with secret handshakes out here in our society in modern, 20th century space age sophisticated America? Well, yes, there are. Yeah. The Masons, for one, and different other organizations. There are Jesuits and Knights of Columbus, and there are the various other associations and organizations that have secret signs, secret handshakes, secret symbols, and so on. The two-ball cane, when you understand two-ball cane, the two round orbs with the cane, and the sign of Tubal Cain, the name in the Bible, and how they get that. It sounds like a charades on television, doesn't it? But there are secret societies all over. It's exciting to learn a secret. Well, if you were to emphasize as a church, as the leader of a church, these scriptures I am reading, and then really pound home the concept Jesus gave, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw him. And then just pound that into people's minds by constant repetition, that you cannot come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw you. Now, that sort of presupposes that God looks down and on a very rare occasion, once in a great while, according to specific criteria of His that only He knows, He decides to call someone out of His largesse. And if He has called that person is going to come on into God's church, and basically nothing you can do about it. Now, the final bottom line to all this is that even among the ministry, it finally devolves into an attitude which says, basically, all right, world, here's the gospel. I'm going to preach it to you. I'm going to preach it to you sounding like I've got a chip on my shoulder. I'm going to preach it to you like I'm mad, like I'm angry. I'm going to kind of hurl the gospel at you as a challenge. I'm going to throw it there at your feet and say, all right, there it is, pick it up. If you haven't been called, you're so stupid and so obtuse you can't understand it anyway. But if you've been called, you're going to pick it up, you're going to understand it, you're going to come on into God's church. But as for me, hey, doesn't matter to me. I'm not involved. I'm really only a messenger to preach a warning witness. And that witness is against, that's adversarial, it's against the world and against you. You know, little by little, that actually became quite deeply entrenched, and many people are imbued with that attitude. For many, many years, I unsuccessfully attempted to place the names of our ministry in not only the white pages, but the yellow pages of telephone directories in hundreds of communities all over the United States and in foreign countries. I did not succeed. I tried to put the meeting places, such as Yellow Pages, Church of God, Women's Building, 230. We would be happy to do that if this were a permanent place that we were going to remain from now on. Meetings under the auspices of the Church of God, Garner Ted Armstrong, Ronald Dart preaching, and so on, although I'm talking now of years ago. We are in the Yellow Pages as the Church of God International, and we're in the White Pages as well, both as Church of God International and also under my name. We're there probably twice at least. But I'm saying that I was unsuccessful in the other organization. To this day, there is no way you as a visitor from Knoxville to perhaps Bellingham, Washington, or from Miami to Chicago could go and determine where would you go to attend the meeting of that organization. Christ went on to say, all that is in the world, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, and oh, can we preach against that? And the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's take a look now, however, at John, the 15th chapter. John, the 15th chapter. Jesus is giving final departing comments just prior to his crucifixion to his disciples. And he said in verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Very strong language. That seems to imply not a matter of your volition or of your personal choice, but a matter of His calling and His choosing. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it you. These things I command you, that you love one another. That seems to be the cement that bonds the church together, that internally, inside this organization, with its secrets, with its animosity, feelings of betrayal, feelings of estrangement, perhaps almost xenophobia, which I will define for you in a moment, toward the outside world, that it enjoys tremendous love in its ranks and among and between each other, and receives messages by the score about love for the brethren and love one another, and surely expresses and enjoys that love and has cookouts and chili suppers and teen events and the Feast of Tabernacles and wonderful church socials where there is a very vibrant feeling of that love that we have one for the other. If the world hates you, there's that adversarial relationship again. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. What does hatred nearly always inspire? Well, nearly always, if we are carnal, when someone hates us, we automatically hate back. It inspires hatred. Hatred does not inspire love, according to our normal range of human emotions. It inspires the exact emotion that it illustrates toward the individual being hated. If the world hates you, well, it hates our Savior, and it hates us. It hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, so therefore the world doesn't love you. Only your brethren love you. The world doesn't love you. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So far, so good. If I were to take those scriptures only, and perhaps a few others like them, and emphasize them as I have been doing, little by little, what was already a cult could become of the occult. It could become not only a society believing in specific doctrines or tenets distinctly different from all other societies or religious organizations, but it could literally go underground and become a secret society. But notice what Jesus said in the Great Commission to the church, Matthew 28. I think we all know this one by heart, but I'll read it to you again just for the moment here, for the purpose of what we want to reveal. He came and said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28, verse 18. "Go you therefore and teach all nations." Now, of course, we could argue he said that to the disciples. There were 12 of them, actually 120, but they're with the 12 that were there, including Matthias, who replaced Judas Iscariot, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen. In Luke 24, toward the end of that chapter, is also the parallel account of that same commission. In verse 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." Over in Acts, the first chapter, one other scripture I want to get real quickly, show you what He told the disciples the very first time a message came back from heaven as Christ ascended into the heavens, was that they were to go into all the world. They were asked, "Will you now restore the kingdom?" He said, "It's not for you to know the times and seasons, but you shall receive power." Verse 8, "After that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Now we preach that we are to go into all the world. We have a song, my uncle put to word or to music, "Go ye into all the world." Now want to turn to the favorite scripture of all of Protestant evangelism, John 3:16. I don't know how many times in the last few years, if I'm flipping around on television on a Sunday morning, and I don't watch it about 5 seconds, if it's religion, I try to get something else, but I have inadvertently stumbled across people, and they're always seemingly saying our scripture for today is John 3:16. Probably at the Super Bowl, if you're watching it, someone will have a big sheet up, and they'll have big black letters, John 3:16. Continually at golfing matches, right behind the fellow on the tee, someone has got a real vantage point where he knows the cameras are going to be there, John 3:16. And here is that favorite scripture of all of the world, it seems. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved the world. Now, how do we put these scriptures together? All of this adversarial relationship. Come out of the world. The world is lost in Babylonish mystery religion. Be not of the world. If the world hated me, it will hate you. Well, next scripture says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Then you mean our message, if it is the message of Christ, is not a message of condemnation? Then what is it? If it's not a message that condemns people, that condemns their way of life, condemns their attitude, condemns their sins, but that the world through him might be saved. Well, now, did Christ mean that we are to become occultic? That we are to so withdraw from the world they don't even know where we are? You know, the average individual, once he is convicted of different doctrines, where he understands a great deal about pagan holidays, pagan doctrines, he begins to understand a little more about the plan of God, about the weekly Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths and their seasonal progressions as they reveal God's plan, he develops a tremendous gap, almost like the Grand Canyon, the sort of unbridgeable gap or the great chasm that can never be bridged between himself and, generically, the world. I succeeded, when I was first converted and baptized, in so alienating my own dear sister that we virtually didn't speak for the better part 20 years because of that very attitude. Now, xenophobia is something that many races possess. The Japanese possess it in very heady degree. Americans possess it, though we do not want to admit it. Xenophobia, basically, if you look it up in the dictionary, means fear of foreigners or fear of strangers. It's a fear. It's a psychosis that makes you fear people who look, act, talk, speak, and so on differently than you do. But the other side of xenophobia is sort of megalomaniacal. It is also, as the other side of the coin, racial superiority, because the reason you fear someone is because he's strange or he's different. Therefore, he is challenging to you. You don't understand him. You are threatened by him. And you would rather really just not have him around. You don't want to be listening to him, watching him, looking at the way he dresses. You'd rather be among people of like mind, like customs, like habits. You'd like to be in your own environment where everybody is doing, saying, believing the same thing. That's the other side of xenophobia. So racial pride and extreme nationalism can be the outgrowth of xenophobia. When national groups call other groups, as we see Khomeini did in Iran, the Great Satan, or as the Japanese refer to people with round eyes and white skin, gaijin, foreign devils. And basically it is a religious tenet that often leads people to do that because, after all, many of these nations we talk of have a state religion and their culture are really inseparable in one sense of the word. As we saw in World War II, where the Japanese fought for their emperor, whom they believed descended directly from the sun, was called the Son of Heaven. And, of course, the mystical place of rice as being, by analogy, the same thing to them that the bread of life is in the Passover to us. They see that rice, since it is a whole and a perfect food and is the staff of life and the traditional way of life in Japan, has been the lot of the Japanese rice farmer, that it has a sort of a mystical origin in the very dimmest beginnings of time and is the gift from the sun god that makes the rice to grow and gives them life and health and all that they have. Are we as a church organization xenophobic? Do we have a superiority complex? Do we feel threatened by people outside who are not of this church? Do we need to hide? Do we need to conceal what we believe? Conceal where we meet? Conceal our home addresses and our telephone numbers? The Apostle Paul said, chapter 1, the book of Romans, and verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The Apostle Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." We read in the book of Acts how the Apostle Paul went to Europe over near Thessalonica, and as his custom was, he went down to a riverside where prayer was usually made, wont to be made, or frequently made. Interesting. Let me take you now to the public ministry of John the Baptist for just a moment. Back in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness," and that was both literal and figurative, a literal wilderness and a figurative spiritual Babylon, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And it said in verse 5, "There went out to him Jerusalem," that's the populace basically, a large percentage of it, "and all Judea," all the towns around there, including Hebron and Bethlehem, "and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees," guess who showed up? How did the deacons let them up where they could even hear what he was saying? They wore identifiable garb. A Sadducee, you could spot him. A Pharisee, you could spot him miles away, practically. And here they came in all their splendor. I mean, these were religious leaders of an opposite religion that Jesus had a great deal to say about. Called them fools and blind, whitened sepulchers, a generation of vipers. Called them hypocrites. But here they came, flocking in to hear John. And no deacons strong-armed them at the door if they were indoors, or out there by the boulders or the rocks if they were out of doors. They just freely came up, and John kept preaching. And John preached to them. And when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them. Now, I tell you, I've given some strong sermons in my life. I remember a couple of times, I remember down in Jamaica, where I just got so wound up, I really, really said some powerful things. Never in my 35 years of preaching have I made a statement such as this to a group of Baptist pastors, Methodist ministers, Catholic priests or nuns, and I have had people like that seated in the front rows in my meetings many times. Springfield, Missouri, Calgary, I've seen up in Cincinnati, I've had as many as 8 or 10 nuns sitting back there in the fourth or fifth row in their habits. Never have I said anything as strong as John did. "Oh, generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And don't think to say within yourselves," in other words, kid yourselves, "we have Abraham to our father. We are the proud inheritors of all of the law and the covenants and the fathers and so on. For God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that brings forth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And then he gave the example of purging the floor and gathering the wheat and burning the chaff as it is separated. My point is that John's ministry was a great public ministry. Whomsoever would could come. The public was invited. He went out among the public, and the public was invited. And the public came. And not only the public, but the religious leaders of whatever sect, whatever persuasion there were around, came and sat at the feet of John the Baptist and probably got pretty much blistered by his tongue, because he was pretty powerful. Now we notice in verse 17 of this fourth chapter of the book of Matthew, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew and said, "Follow me." In verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, that's towns by the dozens, teaching in their synagogues. Well, now Jesus didn't own any synagogue. And the church hadn't even been built yet. He was just calling disciples. He said to them much later, "I will build my church," but it hadn't been built yet. So Jesus didn't own a synagogue. Now, where was his private meeting place? How quickly did he gather his little group and scurry away into the rocks to hide and to teach them about how they were going to be caught away to be in a place of safety? It says here that he taught in their synagogues. What if you were to hear, did you know that Garner Ted is preaching every now and then in a Methodist church on Sunday? Do you know that he'd been invited to preach in a Baptist church on Sunday? Have you heard that he spoke in a Sunday pulpit to a Congregationalist group? No, I haven't, because they don't invite me. And it's real tough to just walk in and say, "I'll take over, Pastor. You go ahead and sit down. My turn now." You just really can't do that. They don't understand that. I don't even try to do that at Emerald Bay, and they know me over there. But if I got the invitation, I would accept it with alacrity. I would love to have an opportunity to preach in a Sunday pulpit. But he was teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all the sick people who were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those possessed with demons, those that were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis. Decapolis is a Greek word that means the 10 towns of the Golan Heights area. There were 10 towns there. And from Jerusalem and Judea and beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Now, those people finally got there, because we see a little later on that there was quite a big crowd that gathered, but there's been a little bit of false emphasis placed on that, I think, in past years, that seeing the crowd, he immediately tried to get away from the crowd. No. You cannot force that interpretation into what we just obviously read of a great public ministry of Christ who taught and preached and healed and helped tens of thousands of people and was preaching in their synagogues. If his motive was to escape the crowds, why did he walk into their synagogues? No, you cannot put the interpretation that I've heard put on that verse to the point that I can repeat it just in my sleep. But he tried to get away from people to go up into the mountains to teach his disciples privately. There again, that's that emphasis on the occult, on a secret teaching, a private teaching. That is not what he had in mind at all. Notice in the Sermon on the Mount then that he began to teach, and we'll come down in the 5th chapter to verse 10 among some of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Why would they persecute someone for righteousness' sake? What is righteousness? Well, we know that God says in the book of Psalms, 119, 172, "All thy commandments are righteousness." That may be sort of stretching a little bit of biblical analogy by saying that is the perfect expression of righteousness, because it involves a great deal more than merely the letter of keeping God's commandments, but certainly it means good, decent, right, humble, merciful deeds. It has to do with giving to the poor, visiting the sick, inviting homeless into your home and providing them shelter. It has to do with all of those wonderful things Jesus Christ said we are to do. Why would you be persecuted if they cannot find you, if they don't know where you are, and if they don't see your deeds, and they cannot look inside your brain, because the average individual is not very good at mind reading? I think if you would really analyze the way most people react when they come into God's church, and they feel this concept of betrayal by past doctrines and past misconceptions. They learn about the pagan origin of the pagan holidays and pagan doctrines. They come into God's true church and they just cannot learn fast enough. They mark their Bibles, they study, they pray, they're baptized, become a devout member. That they tend to cling very closely to their own kind and become more and more reclusive and less desirous of rubbing shoulders with people in the world. It becomes a real trauma for many people on the very first Christmas. How many times have I had to advise people to try to protect them from destroying a marriage? I remember an older man, actually, up in Missouri, who I baptized many, many years ago, 1958. And he was looking at the fact that his wife was a real devout adherent to Christmas and all of its traditions and nostalgia with the family, and he wanted to ask, was it his responsibility to force her not to have a Christmas tree in that house that year? I told him, absolutely not. I said, it's her house too. And sure, as head of the household, you could draw a line and say, I'm going to command you to do that. But I said, no, give it a year or two or three. It's not a big deal. That Christmas tree isn't going to contaminate you. And I had the gall to quote to him the 14th chapter of the book of Romans. The Apostle Paul said, the idol is nothing. The fact that some pagans sacrificed a cow in front of an idol did not contaminate the meat. They bring the meat into what was called the shambles, meaning merely the flea market, the area where the meat markets were, and sold it. And 99 times out of 100, that meat was sacrificed before some kind of a pagan idol in some ritual. Some ritualistic sacrifice. But that did not taint the meat. Paul's only criterion was, if your brother who sits there is a vegetarian, or if he thinks the idol tainted the meat, then fine. It's good not to eat meat while the world stands if it causes your brother to stumble. It's going to offend someone. But if that does not obtain, if that situation isn't there, eat the meat. There's no problem. The idol could not contaminate the meat. So I've tried to tell people in later years, do not be threatened by Christmas. I went up to visit my in-laws here the other day, and my sister and some in-laws, her children. We traveled because travel was very, very easy, and the only time we agreed to get a seat on Christmas Day. Wherever you go, people are saying, Merry Christmas. And I say, thank you very much. And try to give them a big smile. Well, we go up there, and here's a Christmas tree in the home. And it was a beautiful tree, absolutely gorgeous, all the packages around and everything. We got there that same evening. Well, they'd had their Christmas Eve the night before, and they'd traditionally gotten up in the morning. Their two girls had opened all the packages, and there they were with their Christmas tree. I neither said a word nor appeared to be a bit uncomfortable, because I wasn't. They're my beloved family, my own sister, her daughter and son-in-law and her grandchildren. Fine. I wasn't threatened. I walked out of there. The tree didn't contaminate me. It didn't deprive me of any of God's blessings. It didn't cause me to lose my faith. They liked it. They enjoyed it. It didn't bother me in the least, because I am not threatened by Christmas any more than I, as a tourist traveling in Germany, would be threatened by Oktoberfest, or traveling in China will be threatened by the Chinese New Year, or traveling in Saudi Arabia will be threatened by their New Year celebration, which is on a completely different date from ours. Those customs do not contaminate a person who is free in the knowledge of God and of Christ our Lord, who understands that he has been given that liberty, that he is no longer threatened by lack of knowledge or by pagan tradition or custom. So he said, blessed are those which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. I say that's one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible. When somebody hates you, is belittling you, cursing you, maybe even striking you, and you say, I want to rejoice now. This is the time to rejoice, because God is allowing me to suffer for his sake in the name of Christ. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth. Now, when Jesus made that statement, salt was precious. Even though the Great Salt Sea was there, it may have been more plentiful then than it became later on in the Middle Ages and during the Renaissance and the first part of the Industrial Revolution. You know that our word salary comes from the word salt? You've heard the expression, a man is not worth his salt. Well, actually, that word derives, salary, derives from salt because they used to pay off in salt. What he's really saying here is, you who are Christian, you who are converted, are the most expensive brought from the furthest possible part of the earth that is so rare it's very, very hard to come by. My father bought some antique salt cellars. Have you ever seen any? Oh, the kings of Europe and the great expensive or wealthy families of Europe really went all out in fine art. I mean, some of the most magnificent things I've ever seen in my life. Let me describe just one of them too, but it was a pair. About that high, sat in the middle of his dining room table, there were two of them on pedestals, charging horses rearing up in the air, made of solid gold, except they were hollow in the middle. Seated on them was a knight in perfect detail, every little detail of his armor. Even the bridle of the horses was spun gold. He bought this from some place over in Europe and had been in some wealthy family of European nobility for who knows how many centuries. And there were two of them facing each other with their lances there and their helmets on, and even the horse's mane was of the finest gold. It just glittered. Well, if you knew the secret, you could reach up to the horse's head and just carefully twist, and it came off. And down inside of the horse's body, there was a hollow section, and that was where they kept the salt. It was concealed. It was a secret place for the salt on the table of wealthy people in ancient Europe and England. And I'm telling you the truth. You can go check with any museum you'd like, or you could go ask people to deal in fine arts like Christie's or Sotheby's of London and find out about what is a salt cellar. Well, they came in every size and shape. They looked like buildings, castles, organs, like a little music box. But there were little secret compartments. But here was the salt, because it was priceless in those days. It was precious. It was a spice that was worth a great deal of money. Now, what is an egg, if you eat eggs, some people don't, without salt? If most people have baked, let's say you go and you order French fries, and there's no salt on them. How do you feel? I mean, for Donald or somebody. Do you want salt on your French fry? Most people salt their food. They say it brings the flavor out. Many people I know even salt watermelon. They think it enhances the flavor of watermelon. A salt-free diet is pretty hard on many people. They don't like to go without salt. You are the salt of the earth. That is, you are a priceless, precious, rare spice that gives flavor and enhances flavor to the earth. And if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. Now everybody has copped that one for their own purposes. They've used the lighthouse, the light tower, the watchtower, the beam of light. They have it on their booklets, they have it on their literature, they have it out in front of churches. There was one that was even called the lighthouse a gospel assembly or something like that. It's in their singing, and so on. But Christ said, you are the light of the world, and went on to describe a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Well, then how do you succeed in hiding an entire church organization? How do you succeed in hiding your light if you are a converted member of God's true church and you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you believe in Him with all of your being, and you love Him with all your heart and your soul and your mind, and you want other people to experience the tremendous freedom, the feeling of rejoicing, the freedom of victory, even over the grave that you live with daily. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, but churches can be hidden, meeting places can be hidden, addresses and telephone numbers can be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. Men means other than just your brothers and sisters inside the church. It means other than those at the chili party or the church dance or social, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Most people do not know how to be a light because they have been intimidated by preaching which tends to make people become reclusive, to withdraw, to become secretive. I will tell you, and I will guarantee that this is true, and many of you may have experienced this, that in the lives of most of us, there have come many occasions when we have been ashamed of who and what we are. We've been ashamed of our affiliation. We've been ashamed of our organization. We've been ashamed of our doctrines. There has come a time in many people's lives when they would far rather blend in their own environment, in the workplace, in society, because no man is an island, and we all rub shoulders with many, many people, our very near kin, our distant kin, or family members, cousins, uncles, brothers, and so on, and then our friends and associates, and finally the casual contacts as we go about in our day-to-day workplace and business. Because we meet and greet and speak with and interface with and interrelate with people, whether it's down at the cleaning establishment or the gasoline station, every week by the dozens, we relate in some way or another to other people. Let me ask you this question. How many of those people know who and what you are when it comes down to your religious convictions or affiliation? Oftentimes people who have a job out in the world somewhere but who are of this way of life, who believe the truths that we believe and preach, it would come as an unutterable shock to some of the people in their own job to discover that the person working there beside them believes all these, what they would think are crazy things, because it's never been revealed to them before that they believe that, because they have never discussed it. The subject not only never comes up, they never give the person an opportunity to bring it up. They simply never discuss it one way or the other. Well, if we are to be the salt of the earth and also at the same time the light of the world, how are we to accomplish that? I want you to turn to the book of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, for just a moment. When he says, come out of the world, there's a natural consequence of that. For as much as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the nations, as it should read, or the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, that is, the passions of our mind and body, lusts, excess of wine, overdoing drink, and so on, revelings, sometimes wild parties and neighborhood occasions, banquetings and abominable idolatries, and he was talking to Gentiles, and in their case that was true. In our case it's a little more subtle, but still there are abominable idolatries about us throughout society, wherein they, that is, your former friends and associates, perhaps near kin and distant kin, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, come unto me, ye that are heavy laden, weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promised, he predicted, if I be lifted up, then I will draw all men unto myself. And immediately after his crucifixion and resurrection, when he appeared to the disciples, he began to say, you are to be witnesses of me, and told them, go you therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel unto every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believes not shall be condemned. Everyone is to have an opportunity to hear. Well, the people of the church have been told for years and years, yes, but that's for the pastor to do. That's for the evangelist to do. That's for the apostle or the church leadership to do. But they say, what is my part? What is my place? In our day of the feminist movement, many people are frustrated of the feminine gender because they feel they should have a greater role in church. We talked about that at some great length in a ministerial conference recently. And we cannot rewrite the Bible of what the Apostle Paul says about women preaching in church.
but we certainly can appreciate the tremendous strengthening and supporting role, not only as some docile, quiet partner to a minister, but as teachers in the Sabbath school, yes, in teaching classes to which men could attend, but not talking about church or Bible study format, but in being the kind of an example and a witness that women can be among other women and certainly to the children, and being a very valuable part of God's true church. Jesus Christ of Nazareth sent his disciples into all the world to preach the gospel unto every creature, and the only way you're going to do that is if they're willing to come and sit and listen to you. And the only way they're going to listen is if you create not an adversarial relationship, but a relationship that is friendly, that is invitational, that is warm, that invites them, that moves upon them to repent of their personal sins and to want the great and glorious blessings that you can give. I doubt if there's anyone in this room who has never seen a Billy Graham campaign. I doubt if there's anyone here who has not listened at least once or twice all the way through of how he will touch on practically every one of the sociological problems, the human frailties, the parenthood difficulties, teenage sex, drugs, crime, perhaps wife beating, things such as divorce and abandonment and desertion. And he will be twanging away on the heartstrings of people in his audience, touching a nerve sooner or later to every family out there about the very things that are tormenting them, that torture their sleep, that cause them to cry and agonize and wish they could get out of. People lying in hospitals, lonely and shut-ins, people in nursing homes, the elderly abandoned by their own children, people with terrible economic and financial problems who don't know where their next meal is coming from. Every time we have our Friday morning prayer breakfast, as we did yesterday morning, we read letter after letter of people who literally will tell you, as one lady did, she doesn't have a job, she's got three or four children, she doesn't know where her next meal is coming from, she desperately needs help, please pray for me. Over and over again. I have leukemia. I don't know how long I have to live. The tests are coming along. I'd appreciate your prayers. I lost my husband a few weeks ago, and I have this disease or another, and so on. And so the letters go. One after another. One heart-rending situation after another. You read our mail, and if you're not careful, and I know that our ladies who read it and some of the men who read it don't allow that to happen to them, but I know some people in nursing homes, some people in hospital corridors can allow themselves to become inured, can allow themselves to become a little bit calloused to the problems they deal with on a daily basis. If you're not careful, you can begin to just treat that like another routine prayer request instead of realizing the agony and the mental anxiety out there in the mind and the heart of the person who wrote that letter. We take them very seriously. We get out of our chairs and on our knees and pray about them very seriously and ask God to hear the prayers of every single one of those people. The gospel of the kingdom of God is at once the gospel of your Savior who died for you, who loves you, and who died for you at the very instant when you were in the grip of Satan the devil and committing the most heinous of all of your sins. At the very moment when your own beloved mother would turn her face away from you, Christ was smiling upon you and saying, I died for that individual. I want to rescue him or her from that situation. I want to save that individual because that is his desire towards you and toward all humanity. Someone asked me the other day and thought I really going to ask Garner Chet a question he can't answer because I'd made some rather uncomplimentary statements about a couple of mad dictators, including Khomeini. And he said, did Christ die for Khomeini? I said, yes, he did. And he died for Adolf Hitler and Judas Iscariot, too. The man was taken aback. He didn't expect that answer. Of course he died for Khomeini. But you know, as long as Almighty God sees us in an attitude of the Khomeinis and the Hitlers of the world, genocidal, homicidal, maniacal, even though Christ has died for all of humanity and has died for those individuals, God withholds his love. And the Bible tells me the time is going to come when Almighty God is going to let his wrath fall upon the earth. And he says, I am weary with holding it in. And now is the time called in the Bible in prophecy, the day of the Lord or the day of God's wrath. But that is going to come upon people who will at that time have had a greater witness than you will ever have. Than you will ever have. Because hopefully you will be either called upon to give your last testimony, or God will be protecting you if you need that protection and cannot withstand the trials that are to come. Prior to the time, some of those great events are going to occur. Would you say that the heavenly signs are a tremendous witness? When you read that and really understand it, Revelation 6 and 7, when you literally see, as it were, the heavens parted as if there is suddenly a ripping of a scroll, and there are gigantic meteoritic showers, and the moon is as red as blood, and the sun is as black as sackcloth of ashes, and it appears like the very universe itself is falling apart, would you say that is a tremendous witness? Would you say it is a tremendous witness to have the two witnesses on virtually a daily, weekly, or monthly basis for 3 1/2 solid years witnessing before the beast and a false prophet, causing the entirety of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea perhaps, to turn to blood? Is that a witness? You're talking here at the end time from the tribulation, the heavenly signs, and the day of the Lord of individuals who are finally going to become the recipients of God's wrath. Who have had more of a witness than you could give if you were to grab someone and shake them until their eye teeth nearly came out of their head. God is going to get their attention. It is only those who then, it says in the Word of God, will not repent that are going to be the recipient of God's wrath. But notice what happens at the heavenly signs. The 144,000 repent. A vast, countless multitude of all nations, including Gentiles, repent. There is a great harvest of the earth to take place as a result of that great witness. Always the intent is to save. Never is the intent to hide, to disappear, to become occultic, to become xenophobic, to hide your light, to become something so bland that you're like pablum instead of spicy like salt. Always the motive is to save. Let me ask you this. What would you say if I laid before the church a very strong suggestion that you put me to the test about whether or not I am willing to share the burden of evangelism, and you make it your goal in the course of this calendar year between now and January 1st, 1991, through every method you can utilize, to bring at least one other human being, whether near family, distant family, business associate, friend, relative, neighbor, any other human being with whom you have contact and with whom you interface during the course of your daily way of life, and invite that individual to come to God's church. Is your home, at least partially, an area where what you believe is on display? Would you say that it would be logical to have one or two of our very most attractive books or booklets, a couple of our most attractive magazine covers, always out there on the coffee table, where if someone were to come in, they might pick it up and browse through it? Would you in the job place ever conceive of saying, well, what do you think of this business in Eastern Europe? What do you think about the Berlin Wall coming down? And if they come up with some comment, oh, well, I don't know, what do you think? Well, you know what, I've got an article written in a magazine that I take called 20th Century Watch. It really has some fantastic things to say about that. It really gives you some insight about what that might be leading toward. And if you'd like, I'd be glad to get you a copy. I'm not talking about sticking out like a sore thumb. Now, Larry's talking about his finger. You know, the reason a sore thumb or a sore finger sticks out is because you hurt it. And if you're leading music or you're doing anything with your hand, there's your thumb. You've probably got a bandage around it, maybe a bloodstained bandage. It's a sore thumb. A Christian is not to stick out like a sore thumb. Oftentimes they do. Because unfortunately, instead of being warm and invitational and engaging, they are strident and superior, xenophobic, and repelling. Oh, I've seen many people do that. I did it. I know. I tried to convert my sister, but my attitude was wrong. It was an attitude of superiority. Poor Dottie, she's so dumb, she didn't know what I knew. And I tried to tell her. Well, it was silly of me to have that approach and that attitude. I succeeded only in alienating my own sister in that early exuberance, that great enthusiasm back in 1953, when I was first learning all of this great truth. So excited about it. I wanted to share it with my sister, so I tried to cram it down her throat. It doesn't work. I would guarantee you there are many people who will hear my voice, more than 2,000 on the tape program, and probably some of you in this room, who have tried that when you were first converted, first began to understand some truth, you tried to cram it down somebody's throat, tried to make them accept it. It doesn't work. I'm not talking about being a sore thumb. I'm not talking about being an adversary, about a strident witness. I'm talking about being a gentle, kind, inviting, warm, non-threatening person who would invite someone into discussion, into perhaps receiving some of our literature, into coming along at something like a real wonderful occasion where some social events are in connection with it, like the next chili supper, the next cookout, the next teen event, the next Feast of Tabernacles, the next event where there are things to do besides stand there or hear it, rather sit there and hear somebody preach. What if you made it your goal to say, in the next 360 days, we don't quite have 365, I am going to see to it with all of my strength and with all of my ability and with all of the ingenuity and with all of the influence, I'm going to be wise as a serpent, maybe even sneaky about this, but harmless as a dove. That's what Christ said, harmless as a dove. I'm going to see to it that I, a year from now, can be seated in God's church, and right beside me is going to be one human being who would not have been there, and who would never have been there if it hadn't been for my personal influence. Christ in me, shining through me, engagingly, warmingly, and invitingly, drawing one person into church with me. Now, you automatically know what would occur if every one of you, man and adult woman, man and woman, male and female, did exactly that between now and next year, don't you? The church would be exactly twice this big, wouldn't it? Now, I'm asking you if I'm out of line. Is that too much to ask? What did Jesus Christ lay upon his church? By their fruits you shall know them. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. He didn't say one of you. He didn't say the leader of you. He didn't say just one and all the rest of you just pray and pay. He said, you bear much fruit. I don't care how many preachers try to tell you that means. You learn how to walk better. You learn how to cook better. You take off some weight. You learn how to diet. You get yourself in better physical condition, or you get yourself in more sound mental condition. You become a better example. They don't know what they're talking about. Bearing fruit is just not becoming a better you all by itself. It is producing fruit for God's kingdom. It is bringing people, gathering people, attracting people into God's church and seeing to it they come on in to God's kingdom. We are not an occultic organization. We are not a secret society. Every day, in some way or another, I am forced to rub shoulders with the public. I have to go on television. I'm involved in a public ministry. I go out to 28 or 30 of these cities every year and meet people by the hundreds and hundreds who can come up to me and talk about anything that is on their mind. I have that opportunity because that's my calling. How many people do you talk to? And when you talk to them, do you hide from them? Are you cagey about what you believe? And there's a difference between, as I said, being a sore thumb and being a light or being the salt of the earth. The one is perhaps a little ugly and you shy away from it. The other, engaging, attractive, and desirable. I'm not suggesting anyone go out and knock on doors and engage in what is commonly called personal evangelism, like the Jehovah's Witnesses do when they come to your door and want to argue the Bible. I'm talking about that kind of a warm light that Jesus Christ meant when he said what he did, that we are to bear fruit. If you would take that as an actual goal and receive it into your heart and mind and say, that's a great idea. I'm going to do that with God's help this coming year. I'm going to see if I can't write to a whole lot of my friends and relatives that I've never communicated with for years now. I bet there are people in this room that have cousins and people living in other parts of this land that you have not even dropped a card or written to. Sometimes years go by when a first cousin that you used to know when you were a child, it's just virtually lost to you. You don't know where they are, what they're doing. Why don't you give them a card? Drop them a card. Maybe send them something to read, something you're interested in. Say, I saw this the other day. Here's this article, and I'd like you to read a part of this. You'll know how to do it, but that's a part of the fun. I don't need to tell you how to do it. You need to find ways and means of doing it, because you, after all, believe what you believe, know what you know. You have accepted it. Almighty God gave you the truth freely. And what have you done with it? If you're hiding your light, Jesus Christ says, any man who is ashamed of me, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed of him at his coming. I hope you will say with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believes.